Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 126, or it is Psalm 126. This is the word of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Pray God will bless the reading of his word to us. The context of a passage is always important. And there are two contexts to Psalm 126. The first is what we could call a historical context. It's looking back to some events that had taken place some while before now, some 70 years before. It's a good reminder to us that our Christian faith is a fact-based faith, isn't it? It's grounded in real things that God did in real time, real space, with real people. And the Psalm 126 is one of those psalms. It begins with these words, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." Begging the question, well, why did the fortunes of Zion need to be restored? And the reason, of course, was that as history moved on, and it's all recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, God's people became more and more stubbornly disobedient. They refused to listen to the voice of the prophets. They refused to listen to the chastening hand of God as he brought judgment upon them. Even the great judgment when the northern portion of the nation, which was now divided into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, even when Israel went into exile and oblivion, the people of Judah still did not believe that anything could possibly happen to them. Jeremiah reminds us that their great kind of war cry was, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And they were effectively saying, as long as Jerusalem stands, and as long as the temple is there, nothing can happen to us. And God kept warning them that this wasn't true. And eventually, of course, the city fell, and the people were taken into Babylon, and they were in great despair. Psalm 137, very famous, describes the attitude of heart and mind that these people had when they were in this exile. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys." They were a heartbroken people. And the unspoken question was really this: if Jerusalem has gone, if the temple has gone, if the people have now gone out of the land that God promised them, where is God? Where is God in all of this? And Ezekiel, particularly, it's one of the clues to understanding what isn't the easiest book in the Bible to understand with all of his visions and so on. Basically, what Ezekiel is saying to them is, where you are, that's where God is. Doesn't matter whether it's Jerusalem or whether it's Babylon, God is with you. And eventually, Daniel in particular understands the prophecies that had been made by Jeremiah, that this exile would only last for 70 years, and then the people of God would come back again. And that's where Psalm 126 is centered. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those that dreamed. Too good to be true, they say to themselves. This is amazing. This is wonderful. But sadly, for many of them, it was a disappointment. It was a massive anti-climax, and we'll come to that in a moment. But Haggai, writing of those days, says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes?" They were rebuilding a temple, but it lacked all of the magnificence of Solomon's temple, which had been one of the wonders of the world. And we'll see in a moment how some of them were just absolutely distraught with disappointment as to what was happening. So that's the first context, it's the historical one. This is a psalm written out of a real situation with real kind of heartache involved in it. The second one is what we could call, I suppose, a liturgical one. Where does this psalm fit? When do we sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing"? Not usually Good Friday, is it? We sing it Christmas time. When do we sing "Up from the Grave He Arose"? Well, if you're in Wem, you sing it when there's a baptismal service, but you also sing it at Easter time. And this psalm, along from Psalms 120 to 134, are what are known as the Psalms of Ascent. And there are two theories about this. Doesn't matter really which one you come down on. One idea is that as the pilgrims travelled towards Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms as they got nearer and nearer and nearer to the city. The other theory is that they began singing them after they arrived in Jerusalem, and they sang them as they mounted up the steps to go to the temple. There was a huge staircase that went up to the temple. And one of the exciting things, the last time I was in Jerusalem, they just started to excavate these stairs. And I cheated a little bit and stood on the bottom one. At least I can say I've stood on the stairs that mounted up to the temple. Sadly, no trips going to Jerusalem at the moment. But it was to remind them at this sequence of psalms that they were drawing near into the presence of God. And that's often why we sing, isn't it? It's to emotionally engage with the fact that we're coming into the presence of God. So, the first thing, it begins in the first two verses with abundant joy. We were like those that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This was a people who were really engaged in what they were doing. There's a saying that's attributed, I think, totally unjustly, sometimes to the Puritans and sometimes to the Presbyterians. My apologies to any Presbyterians. But as I say, I don't think it's true. That somewhere they were really worried that somebody might be enjoying themselves. And that's not what the Christian faith is about, is it? The Christian faith is one that is full of joy. And it's helpful for us, I think, to make a distinction between emotion and emotionalism. Emotionalism is kind of false. It's something that is kind of, you know, whipped up. Where whoever's at the front kind of just gets everybody going and the music is done. Music is very, very powerful, isn't it? They've just released, I think, an anniversary version of the old movie, the 1970s, Jaws. Anybody seen Jaws ever? You hear that? I wouldn't go in the sea. I wouldn't go in the sea in Aberystwyth if that music was being played, because it's in your mind that something horrible is going to happen. And music is very evocative like that, isn't it? And they used their music. All of the psalms were hymns. We quoted Psalm 137 just a few moments ago. We wept. We were full of sadness. How can we sing the Lord's song? What place has mirth got here? You people, you're our tormentors. By asking us to sing the songs of Zion, that's just rubbing salt into the wound. But now they're on their way home again. Or some of them are already home again. And so they're filled with abundant joy. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And it's good. We need our worship, don't we, to be joyful. Or we need it at least to be emotional. We should never be ashamed if we weep before our God over our sin. If literal tears pour down our faces because God has convicted us of the terrible nature of our sin. Neither should we be ashamed if we're so full of joy that there are tears of laughter that are coming down our faces. These are great things. And Scripture has plenty of examples, doesn't it? Let me just pick a couple almost at random. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 9 to 10. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Psalm 45, with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. When we come to church on a Sunday morning, we're coming to the palace of the King, aren't we? It's the presence of God's people that makes this such a special occasion. The passage of Scripture that fits time-wise into the same segment as Psalm 126 is Ezra 3:11. It says, "And they sang responsively." In other words, one sings there and somebody else sings there. We know responsive hymns. Praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But here comes the other emotion. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who'd seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? A whole congregation. And there's a clear divide here amongst the old and the young. The young are looking and they can see the beginnings of the foundations being laid. Have you ever been on a building site before the house is built? When just the foundations are there? Every time I see one, I think, you won't be able to live in that. That's a rabbit hutch. That's not a house. That's not a bungalow. It's tiny. And then suddenly when the walls are up and it's all plastered and there's carpet and furniture in it, you think, yeah, nice big house this. There's something about it. And here were these two groups of people. One remembering the glory that had been and weeping with sadness over their own sin that had caused this destruction in the first place. And the younger people who are saying, soon we're going to have a temple again. Soon the manifest presence of God will be in our midst. Maybe when it's inaugurated, it'll be like the days of Solomon and the Shekinah glory of God will descend again. These conflicting emotions going on. It was a hullabaloo. But it was one that came from the depths of these people's hearts. And in every great move of God, I think it would be fair to say that there have been a mixture of both. There's been the whipped up emotion, but there's also been the genuine heartfelt emotion, either of sadness or of joy or of a mixture of both, or of one followed by the other. And so the first two verses speak of this abundant joy. It's worth just saying, I think, that the abuse of something, and sometimes emotion is abused, should never be an excuse for the neglect of something. And as Christians, we need to be people who are not afraid of weeping and not afraid of laughing, as is appropriate before God. God had returned them, and the glory of God was there. The next little section deals with proclamation and with prayer, from verses 2, there's a bit of an overlap, through to 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb, is what it says in verse 4. These people now had the idea that the memory, if you like, of past blessing. And it filled their hearts with a sense, a genuine sense of faith, the belief what God has done once, He can do again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And one of the great reasons I would always advocate any Christian to read the history of things like the 18th century revival, or the Welsh revivals, or the Hebrides revival. But read it and allow your heart to get thrilled with it, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's very easy, isn't it, to become so kind of parochial that we don't see beyond the walls of our own community. And we rejoice in the small blessings that God gives us, even rejoicing in the larger blessings that God gives us. But losing sight of the fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Don Carson uses the expression, he says, we have domesticated God. And our God is not a domestic God, is He? Or if you want to think of a slightly different example, C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, I probably do not quote accurately here, but one of my elders back at Wem would tick me off for not quoting accurately, as he can quote nearly all of C.S. Lewis accurately. I can't. Something to the effect of Lucy says, is He tame? And I think it's the beaver who replies to her and said, oh, He's not tame, but He is good. And that's our God, isn't it? He's not tame, but He is good. And these people are remembering Psalm 44, verse 1. O God, we've heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us what deeds You performed in their days, in the days of old. One of the things that accompanied the early Methodist gatherings during the 18th century revival was their testimony meetings. They would meet at least weekly. And part of the purpose of that was to share with one another the things that God had been doing to them, the insights He'd given them from His word. It was all on this basis of what God has done for him, He can do for me. What God has done for her, He can do for me. It was the idea of this God who does, this God who acts, this God who is such a wonderful and amazing God. And if we begin to do that, then we begin maybe to have big prayers. Big prayers. I love Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence. And I can embrace that prayer and want to pray that prayer, and do often pray that prayer, when I know in my heart, if God were to rend the heavens and come down in the way He did in the Old Testament, I'd be saying, please stop, Lord, please stop, that's enough. Because the power of God and the presence of God is what caused Peter, wasn't it, to sort of say to Him, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But what we want God to do, isn't it, is to come into our midst with power, and that to expand our ability to live in the light of that power and that glory. Moses pleaded with God, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. And that should be our prayer, isn't it? Lord, show me Your glory. Psalm 44 says, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of Your steadfast love. The reference to the Negeb here is quite a dramatic one. The Negev is a dry, arid area. That's why Abraham needed to dig wells there in order to support his flocks and his herds. You can read that in Genesis 21. But the amazing thing about these places like the Negev was that they looked dead as a dodo. I spent some time on one occasion out in Kenya and did a visit to the Orma Desert. And we kind of went in and flew. It was the most unsettling experience of my life because it was so hot that everything shimmered like this. And I found myself with both my feet firmly planted on solid ground, becoming travel sick because nothing would stop moving. It was all doing this all the time. And you looked at somebody and their face was doing that. And you got the, now I think I'll just close my eyes while I'm talking to you now. It was quite weird. And I remember asking one of the people there, well, how do you live? And they said, somewhere. They didn't actually know where. They said, somewhere, every so often, it rains. And all of this is green. And there are flowers. And there are, I'm thinking, what? Because these were wadis. These were dry riverbeds. And all it needed was for the water to come down on the mountains, for a storm to take place 100 miles away. It didn't matter. And the waters would rush down. It's quite a negative thing sometimes, isn't it? We see the result of floods because of some great cloudburst somewhere and it rushes down. But it brought the dead places to life again. And that really, isn't it, is what a move of God, whether you want to call it revival or whatever you want to call it, I really don't mind. It's what it does. It takes dry places and makes them fruitful again. And I think there are times when we need to embrace the words of the hymn and sort of say, Lord, revive your work in me. Because our hearts can grow barren, dry. Oh, it may be that we're still in church every Sunday. We wouldn't possibly miss, would we? And we're in the prayer meeting on a Tuesday and we read our Bibles every morning. But something of that thrill, something of that expectation. We read our Bibles, but maybe we don't read them, expecting God to speak to us, expecting Him to open the passage of Scripture that we've read 1,000 times before and reveal something new about Himself in the midst of it. If we ever reach that place, then we need to be those who pray, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Be like a stream in the arid Negev of my life. Come and revive me. Verses 5 and 6 are precious promises. It's very often used, isn't it, as a harvest hymn, quite understandably and rightly. The last verses are very much set in that kind of picture. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the rivers in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That there are four elements that the psalmist speaks of here. The first is going out. Going out. And if we as a Christian group of people in this country, if we as an individual church, if we as individuals want to see the kingdom grow, then we've got to go out, haven't we? We've got to go out into the world around us. That's what the story of the Acts of the Apostles is, isn't it? Whether it's after the stoning of Stephen or whatever it is, they go. They're scattered. Sometimes they have no choice but to go because they're driven out. But wherever they go, they preach the gospel. And then later when the officials come, you know, from Antioch, Paul and the others, they already find sometimes that there's a nucleus of believers already there. How they got there? Who knows? But they're there because somebody went, maybe a sailor or a merchant or a slave. And they shared what they knew of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And already a kind of a nuclear church was already there, ready to flourish when the apostles came and preached the word. It's the command of our Lord Jesus, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or Mark's version is, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. The only caveat is given in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Because preaching the gospel absolutely requires the presence of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Because if you think about it, think of what Scripture says about... I'll say a little bit more about this evening, but think of what the Scriptures say about people who are not Christians. It says they're blind, but we're asking them to look and see. They're deaf, but we're asking them to listen to the gospel. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and how would we dare undertake such a thing if it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, if you like, takes us back to the Gospels when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind and stopped the deaf ears and said to the dead, come on out. That's our God. A God with infinite power. And if we go out bearing precious seed, then we need to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Clever methodology won't work. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and present the gospel in as good and as attractive a way as we possibly can, and laying hold of all the good things that are there. But if we begin to rely on them, we're lost, aren't we? You might decide to plan a mission for next summer or the summer after, or maybe you're going to join in Passion for Life or something in the spring. If we look to the evangelist or we look to the scheme, it'll fail. Because the evangelist is only an instrument in God's hand. The way of approaching the mission is simply a plan that needs God's presence in it for it to work. And so, these verses speak of the engagement of God's people. They need to go bearing precious seed. We don't need a degree in theology to interpret that one, do we? Luke 8 and other places, the stories of the sower and the sowing should really be called the parable of the ground, shouldn't it? Because it's more about the ground than it is about the seed. But it's the good seed that's being sown. It's the word of God that's being sown. And that's an incredibly fruitful thing. Acts 2:41, 3,000 converts come at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 4:4, 5,000 converts. Acts 5:14, multitudes of converts. Acts 6:7, the numbers multiplied. And that's what happens, isn't it, when the Spirit of God is there and it's the seed of the word that's brought. There are plenty of historical examples, a number of them within the lifetimes of most of us present here, where people have decided to construct a new message. A new message. It happened towards the turn of what I suppose you've got to call now the last century, from the 1800s into the 1900s, where they were saying, well, modern man is very sophisticated. You can't expect them to believe all this business of miracle and so on, you know, people crossing the Red Sea and Jesus raising people. Let's take all those bits out. If you want to know where those churches are today, they've probably got a big sign outside saying carpet warehouse, because they were decimated. They just emptied. But if you want to look at the statistics, what church is growing at the moment? It's those that preach the gospel. And they are growing. They're growing in this country. They're growing worldwide. Because the word of God is truth, and the truth is what sets men free. So we go, we bear precious seed. Thirdly, we go weeping. We're back where we started. This needs to be something that matters to us, doesn't it? something that really, really matters. I took a funeral earlier this week, and it was one of those funerals where there was a lot of crying going on. And sometimes you just need to turn a searchlight on your heart and say, did I cry as much for this person when they were alive, that they might come to know Christ as Lord and Saviour, as I am now, as was the case in this case, now that they've died and no one is certain where they stood before the Lord? We need to be sure, don't we, that we are really seeking the good of those that do not know Christ by preaching the gospel to them. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul had to tick the church at Corinth off for all sorts of different things. And he says, why did I do that? Because I don't love you? No, because I do. Because I want you to be mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Emotion has a lot to do with the gospel, doesn't it? One of the most precious passages in Scripture, I think, is to be found in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul is heading for Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and eventually imprisoned and transported to Rome to stand before Caesar. But he draws near to Ephesus, but he loves the Ephesians and the Ephesians love him. And he dare not step inside the city because he knows that if he do, they will pour so much emotional pressure on him that he'll find it really hard to be obedient to God and go. So he asks the elders, the leaders of the church, to meet him at a place called Miletus. And he warns them, there are going to be fierce wolves that will come in amongst you. Some of them will arise from within your own number. Don't worry, God will be with you. But it ends with these words. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. That's true Christian fellowship, isn't it? That's a loving fellowship of God's people drawn together. I'm sure you know the story of the hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," the heartbreak of a pastor who nearly left his people and then couldn't do it at the last moment and wrote that hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." And that's what Paul and the Ephesian elders have here. And then there's just one last point. And the key word is missing in the ESV. I use the ESV, but it's missing. Tragic. The key word is, I think, is doubtless. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy, shall doubtless return, shall come home again, shall doubtless come home again. I can't do it when it's not written there. Shall doubtless come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. And it's really the promise of God that if you proclaim the gospel as I have asked you to proclaim it, commanded you to proclaim it, you can do so in the assurance that I will bless it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. One of the things I've taken on since retiring is I go on a Monday morning now to Berwyn Prison, which is the largest prison in Britain. And we do Bible studies with the prisoners. They come for 3 hours to do 3 hours Bible study. We don't sing. We haven't got any instruments. We do pray a little bit, but we spend time in God's Word. And more than once, I was talking to one of the prisoners the other day, and he said, they tend to call you boss for some reason. Boss, he says to me, boss, best thing that ever happened to me in my life was being sent to prison. Okay, he says, never heard the gospel anywhere else, but I heard it here, and I've changed. And in that little group, there's about 30 of them in two separate groups. And testimony after testimony, it's just exciting to listen to them. Quite a number of them have been baptized. Number of them have eventually been released, and they're now part of local churches. And it's just exciting to see the power of God. Because when you hear what these people were, they'll tell you what they were. And what they are now, it's a radical change. That's our God. He will doubtless bless his word. The word of God is living, says the writer to the Hebrews. Active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's word, delivered by God's Spirit into the hearts of people, transforms, changes people into something completely, utterly different. And we can rest, can't we, on these last verses in Psalm 126, or on Isaiah 55:11, which I think says the same thing slightly more succinctly. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I wonder how many of you have spent years and years maybe leading a youth group, or maybe teaching in a Sunday school. And there have been times when you've looked and you've said, I wonder to what purpose. I wonder to what purpose. One of the major stabilizing influences in my life as a young Christian, I was converted in my teens, was an RE teacher who took RE seriously and would just gently kind of weave his own testimony and so on into it. He had a major effect on my life, but I've never told him because I've lost all contact with him. We have to have that confidence in our God, don't we? That the labours that we have in the Spirit using the Word of God, they're not going to be vain. We don't need to see the results. Oh, we'd like to. I'd like to. I'd like to know every good thing that's ever happened from anything I've ever done in all my life. And God knows better, because I might become proud and forget that actually none of it was to do with me. It was all to do with Him. But for our encouragement, rest on the Word of God. You will doubtless come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with you. Let's pray.